In God's Word to Genesis 11, verses 27 through 31. It's on page 8 of your Pew Bibles. Genesis 11, we'll be reading verses 27 through the remainder of the chapter. So Genesis 11, verse 27 through 32. Hear now God's word. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the book of Genesis is a book about origins, if nothing else. It should come then as no surprise to hear that many of the themes, the features, and the teachings of the whole Bible find their beginnings in this very book. In fact, that's exactly what the word Genesis means. It means beginnings. Now, the book of Genesis here has many examples of the origins of things that are crucial, just absolutely crucial for understanding the Bible as a whole. Things like the origins of the universe. Where'd all this stuff come from, right? Things like the origins of the universe, the origins of plant, animal life, the origins of mankind. Where did we come from? Right, the origins of how humans ought to relate to God and each other, the origins about the purpose for which we exist. We can find that here in the book of Genesis, right here. How about the origins of human dignity? Why is it that we matter at all? The origins of sin in this world, the origins of God's promise to undo sin in this world, and of course, you know, the list can go on for a very long time. But seeing as though this is the first book of the Bible and the entire Bible, and my conviction is that the entire Bible is about the kingdom of God, then we can say that the book of Genesis is the inaugural address of the King of Kings to his creation. It's the inaugural address of the King of the universe to his subjects. And in his inaugural address, he states that he is the creator, and we are the creature. And then he spells out in principle how things ought to function in his universe, which is to say that everything he says beyond this point logically rests upon this book. Everything that that God says beyond this point has this as its logical foundation. We can say that in Genesis is found the seedbed of all of our theology and our practice, right, in this this book here. The theology and practice, for instance, of the family comes from Genesis 2. The theology and of sin and atonement comes from Genesis 3. Everything that that we believe, justification by faith alone, does not have its origins in Romans 3. It has its origins in Genesis. That's where it has its origins. All of these and much, 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 much more found here in the book of Genesis. Well, this being the case, today we're going to begin on a prolonged series of the origins of the people of God of sorts with the life of Abraham. And by the way, I am going to say at some points Abraham and Abram, and so I know that his name has changed, just to throw that out there. Yes, his name has changed in Genesis 17, so if I say Abraham when I meant Abram, okay, you're going to have to forgive me because that's just what you're going to have to do. So, we're going to begin a prolonged study in the life of Abraham. And in doing so, we'll notice that the life of Abraham is not unlike our own lives. Here, God calls a man out of his comfort and into his promise. God calls Abram from his homeland to bring about a nation that will prepare and prefigure the coming of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. And you'll see things throughout this series. See many things. How his faith ebbs and flows. Sometimes he does remarkable things. He really does. And sometimes he's an absolute epic failure. He does something great for the Lord his God, even though we'll find out today, especially tonight, that he doesn't really know much about him. So his faith, you know, is really on the uptick. And other times he'll lie about who his wife is, and it's like, man, how far you've fallen. So we'll see that his life is not unlike our own. You'll see how important he is for understanding the rest of the Bible. You'll learn how his story is essentially a microcosm of the story of Israel in the Old Testament. You'll learn how he foreshadows Jesus Christ and how he directs us to have faith in him. So thus far, I've counted around 21 sermons for this series. And since this is the first in the series, I'd like to start off this series by giving us this theme for our meditation this morning. It's found in your bulletins that in Terah's, in God, when God calls Terah, God starts to bring out his promises, however unlikely they may seem. It's in bold in your bulletin. We'll consider this theme by means of these three main points. Number one, the unlikely promises, the unlikely people, the unlikely timing, and the unlikely obedience. Okay, there's four main points that we'll be considering this morning. So firstly, we'll consider the unlikely promises that this story is couched in, because there are some promises that God has given to Abraham that are extensions of earlier promises. So the story of Abraham is a story really about God fulfilling his promises. It's really what it all kind of boils down to. If you think of nothing else of God's promises, think of the original promise given in Genesis 3, verse 15. If you'd like to turn there, you can. If not, that's okay. I'm going to summarize it right now, that God will crush the head of the serpent with the seed of the woman. This is the cumulative example of God's promises. This is the cumulative example found in Genesis 3, verse 15. This is the seed. This is the seed form of all the promises of God in the entire Bible. All the promises of God have this as their origin. Genesis 3, verse 15. For instance, his promises for him to be with us when two or more are gathered in Jesus' name. The promise to send the Spirit to comfort us. The promise for God to be our God and for us to be his people. His promise to raise us up on the last day, or his promise that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. All these promises, brothers and sisters, are offshoots of the original one given in Genesis 3:15. Essentially, that God will do away with man's rebellion in this world and exchange it from what it is to be better than it was. He'll bring about his greater promises through these smaller ones. Now, here's a question for you, though. If you're a first-time reader of this story, do you expect the promise from God to crush the devil? I mean, do you really expect that promise? My contention would be no. If you don't really expect it from the first time that you read it, you expect that God would make do on his threat. That is in Genesis 2, on the day in which you eat of it, you will surely die. So the day in which you will eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. So we expect that Adam and Eve would die, that God would look down, see his rebellious creature, stomp on them, and just move on. But that's not what happens here. That's not what happens here. What happens is this unlikely thing. He promises to us clemency. He promises to us mercy. And furthermore, he promises to do something about our state of guilt. The fine print embedded in these promises, though, is that God must still remain God while fulfilling them, right? And this is the linchpin, that fulfilling his promises cannot come at the expense of his character. It cannot come at the cost of his character, which is to say this, that justice demands that the fulfillment of the promise to crush the seed of the serpent and do away with sin's guilt, power, and presence must accord with his attributes. It must accord with his attributes, or he cannot be just. This is a very, very important thing to understand. It's extremely important thing to understand, because God can't go rogue on himself. It's essentially saying God can't go rogue on himself or even the world to accomplish what he wants to do. He can't, in other words, he can't go V for Vendetta. He can't just strong-arm things. He can't contort things the way that he wants to get the circumstances that he needs just simply for utility's sake. No, he, being God, must do things in accordance with his character. That is, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, his goodness, his justice, and his truth. So we see a little symbol of his fulfilling his promises in the garden. What does he do? What does he do with Adam's sin? What does he do? He forgives him. Why does he forgive him? Well, because Adam did something better to make up for eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No, it's not that that Adam does anything remarkable, or Adam somehow outweighs his bad works by his good works or something like that. No, God forgives him, not based upon anything that Adam does. Because Adam's guilt, he forgives Adam's guilt because that guilt is transferred to the animal that was slaughtered. And in Genesis 3, verse 22, God clothes him with the skin of that dead animal. And this is just a small picture of the unlikely promise that was extended to Adam. Well, this same unlikely promise is given and extended in certain ways to other people in this point. Think of Abel, God's man, obviously. Then he's murdered by his brother Cain, gone. Think of Seth, his great family tree. It even crescendos with the coming of a man named Enoch, who the Bible says walked with God and was not, for God took him. His promises are even extended to Noah after Enoch and the line of Seth is gone. I mean, think of the things that happened in his day. I mean, think of this. The promises of God extended to Noah, right? Think of the things that that are said of about the people in his day, that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, for I am sorry that I made man. I am sorry that I made them. And you're going to tell me, Pastor, that somehow God is going to promise to save a few people here? You know, like thinking of all this, you're going to tell me that God is going to promise to save a few people? Well, the average man would look at this and say, unlikely, unlikely. There are plenty of others to bring up here. All this to say that the promises of God are very unlikely to be filled, at least in the way in which we reckon them. Right, at least in our moral economy, the way in which we reckon them, we don't think that that his promises are going to be fulfilled the way that we reckon things to be fulfilled, and the way that that it should go. I mean, you know, really, every one of these people whom God extends his promise to, they either end up totally screwing up, like with the line of Seth mixing with the line of Cain, Genesis 6 verse 1. Enoch was perhaps the best guy. Gone. Right now, what God has to work with is a people who he's going to flood. I mean, every one of these examples, they're either gone, they've died, or they're major screw-ups. So there's a serious question that constantly hovers over the text. Specifically, how is God going to crush the head of the serpent? Just how? You know, you can see the conundrum here. How is God going to do good on his promises? Well, that's more or less what brings us here in Genesis 11, enter stage left, Terah, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. So the promises of God are rather unlikely. However, we know them to be fulfilled, don't we? We know them to be fulfilled. We know that all of them have their yes and amen in Christ. That's the beauty of us being in our position right now. We know the end of the story, don't we? And we're still, by the way, continuing on in that very story. We'll hear more about that tonight. So now we have some unlikely people that will be considered briefly for our second point this morning. We have an unlikely promise that is nevertheless there, and now let's consider some unlikely people. Well, if we're in the sandals of the original audience, that question as to the fulfillment of the promise looks rather bleak, looks rather unlikely. So maybe if we beef it up a little bit more, maybe if somehow, if we have some good, decent, you know, dependable people, some real rock stars, that things will look a little bit brighter for the fulfillment of God's promises, right? But taking a look at who we're given might kind of make us scratch our beards a little bit when we consider things a little bit more. So firstly, what we got here is a person in verse 27 whose name is Terah. Terah is a man whose hometown is Ur of the Chaldeans, the capital city of ancient Samaria. There's more about that in a little bit. There's no indication that he is at all chomping at the bit to leave the city. He's the father of three sons, Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Okay, so he's got three sons. All right. You could do a lot with three sons, right? Just a few chapters ago in the Bible, they had Noah and the three sons, and they build a huge boat, right? So, like, yeah, we can fulfill God's promises through this, right? We could do some things through the three sons. But right off the bat, you have one of the sons die in the very next verse. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, Ur of the Chaldeans. So now he has two sons, Abraham and Nahor. Nahor, as we know, is the only guy in this list who is able to have children. This would make things a little bit more likely that the promise would be fulfilled, that they would have children who eventually would bring about the Christ, who would crush the head of the serpent. Furthermore, in obedience to Terah, he leaves the city of Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the city of Haran. We know that not from this chapter. We know that from what is mentioned in chapter 24. So this is the guy, right? It's got to be Nahor, right? You know, he's the only guy who's there to have sons. Wrong. It's not the right guy. It's not the right guy at all. I say this because of other things that we know beyond our story. Nahor does go into the land, his homeland, to the city of Haran, but then he stays there. He stays there when God specifically wants his people to go into the land of Canaan. So he stays there, putting him in the wrong location for the things to spin out the way that they're supposed to. Now, the fact that Nahor stays in the city of Haran does make things convenient for later on when Isaac needs to find a wife, but suffice it to say that Nahor has eliminated himself by staying in Haran, and now the only candidate that we have left is Abram. Abram, as the subject of our study, is the last guy available on the list. God is going to fulfill his promises to crush the seed of the serpent through a Messiah, and now all he's got to work with Abram, whose wife is described in verse 30 with this double punch. You can look at verse 30. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. So they need to have kids, right? They need to have kids, and you'll hear later that the promise that he wasn't just promised kids, but an entire nation. He needs to have kids, and not only did they not have any kids at that point, the text implies that there is no point at which they will ever have kids. Added to this was the fact that Abram himself was no spring chicken, right? you know, he's getting up there. He's in his elder years, and the likelihood of all this actually happening was looking more and more grim as the days go on. So we've got Terah's sons, Haran, who died in Ur of the Chaldeans, Nahor, who's settling in the city of Haran, disqualifies him, as well as the fact that God simply never called him in the first place, and Abraham, who's got no children. and he got no kids, and whose wife is barren so that they cannot have children. And finally, there's a description of these people, Terah, Abraham, and Nahor, in another not so well known passage. I'd like you to turn to Joshua chapter 24. There's a description of Abraham, Terah, Nahor, in this not so well known passage right here. Joshua, at the tail end of the book of Joshua, is nearing his death, and he needs to give a final address to the people of Israel, and he does so at Shechem. Joshua gathered all the tribes of the leaders to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. Now, the first time I ever heard this, I thought, wow, you know, it kind of dawned on me. This is who God has to work with. This is who God has decided in his grace and in his sovereignty that he is going to work with. Joshua 24, verse 2 says that they worshipped other gods, and as I think this is most likely the reason why they traveled from Ur of the Chaldeans to a city called Haran in the first place. The ancient cities of Ur of the Chaldeans and Haran were well-known centers of worship for a moon god for a very long time. Terah, Abraham, and Nahor are most likely moon god worshipers. They're idolaters. The natural question here is, God, what are you going to do? just how are you going to make something out of this, right? Just what are you going to do here with this? So I hope that you're seeing the significance of this. I hope that you're seeing the significance of this, that in the calling of Terah, God starts to bring about his promises, however unlikely they may seem. So by all accounts, in the flesh, the natural way that we would otherwise look at this passage is to kind of furrow our eyebrows a little bit and assume that bringing about a Messiah, the way that it should go, it doesn't look like this is in the cards from what we're working with here, right? I mean, this looks like very, very highly unlikely for this to all happen. I mean, all this might not jump out at us as it should, but the natural man looks at this and says, man, I'm sure that there's got to be better people than this, right? There's got to be much better people, much better candidates to work with than this, right? I mean, Abram's resume doesn't look good for the job. In our economy, this is what we do. We just assume that of course, all the pieces are stacked up, and it's not going to fall the way it will. But in God's economy, to show the surpassing greatness of his redemptive plan for us in Christ, what better way to go about doing this than exactly in which the way that he's intended to go about doing this, right? What better way is that? What better way can we have than other than end up realizing that, hey, the gospel at the outset is the exact same one that we believe in right now, that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The life of Abraham, in other words, brothers and sisters, has the work of Jesus painted all over it, right at the outset. So we've looked at the unlikely promises that God made and will be fulfilled, the unlikely people that he's chosen to fulfill it. Now, thirdly, I'd like to briefly focus on the unlikely timing in which all of this happens. And for the timing of these events, I'd like to point out that there is a discrepancy of sorts in terms of when this happened in history. And mostly it has to do with the date of the Exodus from Egypt. But either way it goes, it doesn't really matter for the situation in the life of Abraham. The way I read it, the most probable date for these events in Genesis 11, 27 through 32, is around 2100 BC, in the third dynasty of the ancient nation of Sumer. This would be one of the great high points of the Sumerian civilization. they'd be around 200 years after the reign of a man named Sargon the Great, who was the first emperor in history. He would go on to unite all the Sumerian cities under one king, that is himself. A rebellion ensues about 100 years later after the death of Sargon by another nation. This is about 100 years or so before the life of Abraham. And this was eventually overthrown by a series of Sumerian warrior kings. Eventually, possibly just before the time of Abraham, Sumerian political power would be consolidated by a king named Ur-Nammu, who would put the Sumerian civilization through a renaissance of sorts. Now, this allowed for great advancements to be done in almost every area of human endeavors under his reign, this great renaissance of sorts. All areas, technology, mathematics. We have ancient science books from this day and age. We have ancient medicine books from this day and age. Language, commerce, literature, art, engineering, religion, travel, etc. Part of even the Roman roads are built upon these roads that Abraham travels on. In fact, the oldest extant law code in history comes from this particular king. The advances of King Ur-Nammu were so bountiful that Alexander the Great himself studied certain details of Sumerian warfare in order to wage his own conquests more than 2,000 years later. There are many things that King Ur-Nammu did that made the center of all Sumerian society none other than Ur of the Chaldeans, the hometown of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Putting this all together, this means that they would have all that they would ever need in the city. They would have at home a lavish lifestyle. Think of it, Ur of the Chaldeans, a Washington, D.C. of sorts, or a Chicago of sorts, a capital city. A metropolitan city. He's living in the center of commerce, intelligence, trade. This is an ancient metropolitan city of sorts. There's a sense of protection, a sense of security, a sense of assurance that nothing is going to happen to you there. Right? There's many opportunities there, lots of jobs at hand with lots of upward mobility. You get much higher paycheck for less work. The religion of the city looks so good to the outside world, and it's commonly accepted in the world during that day. In fact, commonly in the ancient Near East, just about any religion that you would have is so commonly accepted because the king is the priest. That's commonly what happens in the ancient Near East. Or the king at least has some sort of direct communion with the god that he represents. So the city of Ur itself was a mecca of sorts of ancient moon god worship, as I said a moment ago. They had a rather large building at the center of worship, for the Babylonians for about 1,500 years. This is a well-attested tradition. So things look good over there. So why would you ever want to leave? Right? Why would you ever want to leave? You could say that there's a lot to be gained in the city. There's a lot to be gained in the city, and which means that there's a lot to lose if you leave it. Right? There's a lot to lose if you leave it. This is also to say, this is a rather unlikely time. This is a rather unlikely time for them to just up and go. Right? Up and go from this place, the center of what is your outward assurance, to the land of Canaan. I mean, what's going on in Canaan anyways? I mean, I have no idea. It might be the case that during this time that, Canaan was a plot of land that was being flipped back and forth from the Hittites to the Amorites to the Egyptians. But why would I leave all that I've got here with all this opportunity is right at my disposal? Why would I leave this place that I've got here to go to a place I don't even know about 600 miles away, that I'll have to travel on foot at the pace of the slowest sheep? I mean, why would I want to do that? This is just bad timing to do something like this, isn't it? I mean, really, you got to pick a better time. Like, there is a better time to do this stuff like this, isn't there? This is just bad timing. I mean, isn't it okay for me to be here so I could take care of my family? Right? I mean, there's a lot of outward opportunities that are going on here. You see that the call of God that reaches Abraham's ears is not very different from the call of the gospel as it's fully fleshed out. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Everything that we've seen that's going on in Abraham's life here makes for a rather inconvenient time for this call to come, and so contributes to the overall unlikeliness that he will actually follow it. So what have we seen thus far? We've seen that in the calling of Terah, God starts to bring about his promises, however unlikely they may seem. We've seen that there are unlikely promises that God gives to an unlikely people at an unlikely time. And finally, for this morning, I'd like to focus on our last point of consideration, the unlikely obedience. What we've looked at thus far is that all of this just kind of makes you scratch your head a little bit. You'll see that in the life of Abraham, though, there's one word that defines him. Okay? I want this tattooed on every single bulletin. Faith. There is one word that describes who he is and defines who he is. Faith. In spite of all of his shortcomings, in spite of all of this, in spite of everything that would otherwise stand in the way of him going, in spite of the outwardly unlikeliness that the promises of God would find their fulfillment at all, in spite of his idol worship for many years, in spite of his inability to bear children, which would be necessary for the fruition of the promises of God, in spite of all of his comforts and all of his benefits at home, in spite of the hard road ahead of him, and in spite of the fact that he hardly knows anything about God, what do we see? What do we see? We see Abraham going. That's what we see. Abraham goes from his homeland, Ur of the Chaldeans, to the land of Canaan. And in so doing, what he does is he trades in his stationary and comfortable life for one that will be semi-nomadic, tending herds and flocks until the day that he dies. And all this in his elder years, without children, without the outward possibility of having children at all in the future. And in spite of all this, he ends up going. And as the New Testament says, that he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. See, this isn't just some mere blind faith that Abram is following. This is a faith that puts demands upon Abram as a person, as a son, and as a husband. One of the details that's very difficult to gather about this passage in the events of things that go on here, one of the things that's very difficult to see about this this passage is that the events in 12, verses 1 through 9, that will be our passage for this evening, those events that are recorded in 12, 1 through 9, occur during 11, 27 through 32. It's kind of hard to, you know, wrap your noggin around, but the things that happen in 12, 1 through 9 occur during 11, 27 through 32. And if you put these things in the right order, which again is very difficult to do, you come out the other side realizing that Abraham went from Ur of the Chaldeans, left his father, left everything to go with his father to the city of Haran, and then Abraham left his father in the city of Haran for 60 years. He left his father for 60 years. Again, this is something that's not easily ascertainable. But what we have here is Terah. Terah, for whatever reason, goes some of the way of the intended call. And Abraham, in obedience to God, surpassing the faith of his father, eventually goes on from the city of Haran into the land of Canaan. This also means that his father, he forsakes his father for the upward call of the gospel. He forsakes his very father for the upward call of God in Christ. It's as Martin Luther wrote, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also." Here we have a victory for Abraham, the man of faith, as he's known in Galatians. You see, faith victories don't need to look good in order for them to be victories. You'll see that a lot in the life of Abraham. Was this difficult for him? I have nothing to tell me that it wasn't. In fact, I have everything to go on that it was difficult. He had everything at home. And yet he goes, and in the words of the old hymn, "I may not know the way I go, but oh, I know my guide, and his love can never fail. So what have we seen in the sermon? We've seen that God makes unlikely promises of grand proposal, and he extends it to an unlikely person named Abram, and at an unlikely time that he does this, and what is shown then is an unlikely obedience. So what kinds of things can we take away from this story? What applications could be drawn from this passage? Of course, there's a number of them. There's lots of them, but first one, I guess, starts with it being Christ-centered. It being Christ-centered, that this resembles the gospel of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? This is like what Jesus does in taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, like Abraham and Ur of the Chaldeans. Heaven is a place of perfect assurance, celestial glory. He has everything at his disposal, right? He's redounded and surrounded by angels and archangels singing his praise forever and ever and ever. What thing does Jesus lack? And yet he leaves that for our sake. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. This story points to Jesus Christ, who leaves heaven's celestial glories for us, forsaking everything that all of his outward benefits for our sakes. He takes himself the form of a servant to walk our path that leads to the cross for Abram's sins, for yours and mine as well. So we see the gospel baked into this beautiful story. Secondly, God makes good on his promises no matter the outward circumstances, and I'll elaborate on this more tonight. But whatever is going on in your life, God isn't absent from it, right? God isn't absent from it. From your struggles to your joys, then, brothers and sisters, act like those who are confident that God will make good on his promises. Again, this will be fleshed out a little bit more tonight. But fill yourselves with his promises, which is to say, read and study his word as they are given expression in them. And as you do, act the part, right? Act the part. Let the promises of God generate joy-filled obedience. Let them regenerate a joy-filled obedience, because Jesus wants your life. He wants your entire life. And there's no part of it that he's just left at your disposal. If he's called you away from the sinful city of complacency, go. If he's called you from the sinful city of sloth, go. If he's called you from the sinful city of adultery, idolatry, faithlessness to your spouse, if he's called you away from the sinful city of drug addiction, self-exaltation, carelessness, he's called you away from the sinful cities, go out from this. Go out from this and keep your eyes on the prize, even Jesus himself. That city, with all its perceived benefits, will consume you as it has consumed everyone else and lead you happily to hell. So hear the upward call of the gospel. Jesus Christ stands ready to forgive and accept you. And if you've embraced him by faith, keep going away from the allures of that city. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what you've done in the life of Abraham, this series of unlikely events, these promises that are fulfilled in Christ. And Father, I pray that you would bless us with a joy-filled obedience to you as we together look to you for further promises to be filled. And we thank you for Jesus and how firm a foundation he is. We pray this in his name. Amen.